Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 5, continuing our study. Galatians chapter 5. We're in verse 19. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Works of the flesh. Galatians 5:22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit. They're absolute concepts. It's not part one, part another. It's either or. On any moment of time, you are either doing this or you're doing this. It's a moment by moment thing. In other words, we can draw it a little clearer. Here's the cross. You've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. You have eternal life. This line is eternal life. Can't lose your salvation no matter what you do. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you begin as a new creature in Christ. All your sins are placed behind a large back. So not only do you have eternal life, but you also have fellowship with God in time. This one is eternal in nature. This one is temporal in nature. Anytime you have a mental attitude sin, notice that I didn't say dancing or cards. I said a mental attitude sin. Anytime you have a mental attitude sin, hatred, envy, jealousy, then you come out from the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's designated as the flesh here. When you're in fellowship, that's designated as a spirit. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, is a believer out of fellowship, or an unbeliever, because an unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit. A believer in fellowship is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Very clear. And so you're either in or out of fellowship anytime. So we can do it this way to make it clearer for you. Here you are in Christ and you have eternal life. But moment by moment, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. This would be the works of the flesh. This would be the fruit of the Spirit. Another term for flesh would be the principle of carnality, just simply walking in darkness, terms for filling of the Spirit is walking in love, walking in truth, walking in the Spirit, and so on. So the section that we're in is very important. Galatians 5:19 through 21. The production of the old sin nature. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The production of the Spirit-filled life. The first thing that you should learn after salvation is 1 John 1:9. Because when you're out of fellowship, then you have no impact, no happiness. And no purpose, actually. You have eternal life, but you're as miserable as an unbeliever. So when you're out of fellowship, all you have to do is confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and that restores you back to fellowship. So it's a moment-by-moment thing. So we'll take it up slowly. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Before we go any further, and you get confused about verse 21. Verse 21 is talking about an unbeliever. and we'll see it as we come up. Believers can produce this thing, but this passage is not talking about a believer. It's talking about someone that habitually does that, and we'll see it constantly. In other words, they do it because they're not. That's all they have, is an old sin nature. So we can make another analogy if we want. You can do this as a believer, but the fact that you don't inherit the kingdom says that you're an unbeliever. A believer has a body, a soul, human spirit, and Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. An unbeliever has a body and a soul, period. We call this dichotomous. This is trichotomous. And now the unbeliever only has a body and a soul. He has an old sin nature, and he lives his whole life through his old sin nature. But the believer has an old sin nature too, and he vacillates between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the only thing that the unbeliever can do, is operate out of his old sin nature. But there's a choice that you can make when you're a believer, and that's 1 John 1:9. Verse 19, now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Paul's purpose here in enumerating the various manifestations of the old sin nature is to enforce the exhortation of verse 13. In other words, in verse 13, he was saying that the Galatian Christians are not to use their liberty from the law as a base of operations catering to the old sin nature, but instead they are to rule their lives by love. And such a catalog of works of the old sin nature act as a repellent and thus cause the believer to remain in fellowship. In other words, before you break fellowship with the Lord, you realize that these things are going to happen in your life, and it's a deterrent not to. Now, the first word, now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is important because there's a challenge coming up. The word manifest is phaneros. Phaneros means to be open, evident, so that anyone may see. Call it well known. The works of the old sin nature and flesh are well known, evident, open. And Paul is appealing to their common knowledge as far as the Galatians are concerned. In other words, he's telling them right off the bat, you have a clearly defined standard by which to decide whether you are being led by the Holy Spirit or whether you're being led by the old sin nature. A lot of times people say, well, how? What am I supposed to do? How do I know I'm out of fellowship? You know, that's the biggest joke in the world. 9 times out of 10, if you ask the question, you're out. The best thing to do is just examine yourself. And if it can think of any sin that you've committed, why confess it? It's that simple. But here's a good list for you. So it's like a checklist. So you can down a checklist. But most of them are mental attitudes and sins of the tongue. I want you to notice in this list, there's no such thing as dancing or TV or cards. This would knock out all the denominations right here. Most of them are mental attitudes. Envy, jealousy, pride, sins of the tongue, and stuff like that. But Paul is saying that you have a common knowledge and you have a clearly defined standard which to decide whether you're being led by the Spirit or by your old sin nature. Now, the old sin nature is known by its works. In other words, that's the fixity of species. The old sin nature will produce a certain type of work. Can never produce what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit is known by His works. And He can never produce what the old sin nature does. So the principle, by their fruit you shall know them, is a good concept here. Now the next thing that's interesting, I want you to notice in verse 19 it says, the works of the flesh. Ergon is the work for energy. And this is active rather than passive, referring to deeds. See, it's works of the flesh. The old sin nature works, and the Holy Spirit produces. It's different. So this is talking about the deeds. And then he begins to list them. You have, for example, uncleanness is one of them. Looks like this, a.k.a. T-H-A-R-S-I-A, which is used in the New Testament of sensual impurities. Lasciviousness is al-sel-gaya. That's the word for lascivious, which refers to lawlessness and insolence and wantonness. In other words, the word is not limited to impurities of the flesh. It speaks of one who acknowledges no restraints. In other words, dares whatever wanton desires may suggest. It refers to a person who is insolent and contempt for public opinion and shamelessly outrages public decency. Adultery and fornication do not appear in the original context. It is uncleanness and lasciviousness so far. Now the word which, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which. And the word which, we know something about the old sin nature. In fact, you learn a lot about the old sin nature from this passage. Is H-A-T-I-N-A is the word for which. It's relative and indefinite pronouns combined in one word. And the combination is a qualitative function. What that means is that all the works of the flesh are not enumerated here. There are many more. But enough of them are enumerated so that the reader may be able to form an estimate of their character. The word adultery and the word fornication are not in the best Greek texts. And that's the reason why we omitted them in the translation. So we'll take verse 19 as it is literally. Now, the works of the flesh are well known. It's the word manifest. Works of such a nature as, for example, uncleanness and wantonness. Verse 20, idolatry. Now, idolatry is E-I-O-D, big word. O-L. A-T-E-T-R-E-K-I-A. That's idolatry. A word which denotes worship of an image or of the god represented by it. It's our word, idolatry. Now, the next word is interesting because they go hand in hand, and we'll take it up later, probably not tonight, but the next word is witchcraft. And witchcraft is not witchcraft because it's, let me see if I get it right, P-H-A-R, M-A-K-A-I, pharmakia, that's the word we get for pharmacy. Now, this word speaks in the general sense of the use of drugs, whether helpful, like a physician, or harmful by someone whose purpose is to inflict injury. That would be in the sense of poisoning. You know, you can use drugs like a physician uses, and that's for someone's benefit. And you can also use drugs to poison someone, either yourself or somebody else. Aristotle and some of the church fathers and the lexicon, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word witchcraft here. See, it's not too far-fetched, the word witchcraft. Because of the fact that witches use drugs So that's why the word witchcraft is here, because in witchcraft, drugs are used. Now, by the way, don't make the mistake that TV always makes. A witch is a female. You can't call a male a witch. They call them on TV all the time. That's how stupid they are. A male is not a witch. He's a what? Wizard, I guess. But there's a difference here. This is a deafened female, witchcraft. Now, it's used in a bad sense. Idolatry and witchcraft go together, and drug addiction. It was used in Exodus 7, verses 11 and 22 for the enchantment of the Egyptians. That's a part of witchcraft, too. The Canaanites and the Babylonians used it, spoken of in Isaiah 47, verse 9 and 12. It's used in the New Testament to refer to sorceries in Revelation 9, verse 21. Now, in our present passage here, the reference is to witchcraft or magic art or sorcery. So what we're saying here is that idolatry and witchcraft play a part in drug addiction. So if you get someone into idolatry and into witchcraft, or worship of Satan, or what have you, well, you have them also involved in drugs, and that would explain the Manson situation. In other words, drug addiction comes from the old sin nature. What am I saying? I'm saying that drug addiction is not a sickness or a disease. What I'm saying is it's a sin. Now, people don't want to recognize it as a sin, so then there's no cure. Because if it's a sin, it's a spiritual factor. And no family physician can ever heal a sin. So, drunkenness is the same thing. But we'll tie this together a little later on. I just want you to see this right now. So we have idolatry and witchcraft. The next is hatred. Now, hatred is E-C-H-T-R-A. The opposite of love. This is the opposite of agape. This will come up in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is this, but the works of the flesh is this. Both of these are mental attitudes. Hatred and love are opposite. So what am I saying? Do you know someone that hates you? Well, they're out of fellowship. Period. Because the Holy Spirit can't hate. So, this is the opposite of love, and it speaks of enmity and hostility in whatever form manifested. The word here is in the plural in Greek. It's hatreds. In other words, there's a cluster of them. The next word is variance. Looks like this. E-R-I-S, which refers to strife, contention, fighting, discord, quarreling, wrangling. See, that comes from the old sin nature too. There's no way that the Holy Spirit could do that. The next word is emulations. It's zealous, which refers to jealousy. Jealousy is a mental attitude sin. If someone is jealous in your particular area, you can't have anything with them because jealousy is as cruel as a grave. This is the unfriendly feeling excited by another's possession of gold and envy and the eager desire for possession created by the spectacle of another's possessions. The next one is wrath, T-H-U-M-O-S. Notice most of these are mental attitudes. Thumos, which refers to passionate outbursts of anger or hostile feelings. So here's an outburst of anger. Next word is strife, which is E-R-I-T-H-E-R-A, and means self-seeking or selfishness. So you immediately know what that person is like. The next one is seditions, which is, you can almost see it in the word itself. D-I-C-H-O-S-T-A-S-I-A, which means dissensions and divisions. This is the word for divisions right here. Heresies come from the old sin nature. And the verb of the same root means the act of taking or choosing. Thus, the noun means that which is chosen. It can refer, therefore, to a chosen course of thought or action. So one's chosen opinion. And according to the context, it's an opinion varying from the truth of the Word of God. So it refers to a body of men separating themselves from others and following their own tenets. The word would have incidental reference here to the Judaizers and their false teaching. So literally this verse reads, idolatry, drug addiction, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, self-seekings, divisions, and factions. Verse 21. Verse 21 is interesting because we have revelings. This is an interesting word. It's from the word komos, which refers to something that went on in the ancient world. It was a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolic guys who often had a super parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity, the god of wine. And they would sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. It's almost like the Mardi Gras, this particular word. So it was used, the word came to be used generally of feast and drinking parties. And they were went on till late at night and they indulged in revelry. Now, the word, I've told you in time past that they which do such things, the word do is important because we can really tie this up. And we can tie it up to the unbeliever. Even though the believer does this, this passage is talking about an unbeliever. Now the word do that you have here is proso, which means to practice. It's durative in action, which speaks of a habitual practice of such things, which indicates the character of the individual. What type of character would be continually doing these things? That's the unbeliever. Now, the Word of God is interesting because it bases its estimation of a person's character not upon his infrequent or out of ordinary actions, but upon his habitual ones, which form a true indication of character. And some people, Paul says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do not inherit the kingdom of God are the unbelievers, who only have an old sin nature, so they're habitually involved in these various things. So the passage reads this way. Literally, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and the things of such a nature which are like these, respecting which things I am telling you beforehand, even as I told you in advance, that these who are in the habit of practicing things of that nature shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So in verses 19 through 21, we get a partial list of the works of the old sin nature. Notice it's plural, and it's something that is works. Now, in verse 22, you have a conjunction of contrast. But now that's a contrast between what went before. Mutually exclusive. You're either doing one or the other. The Holy Spirit, in verses 22 and 23, will produce His own fruit. In the life of the believer, as a believer, trust the Holy Spirit to do that, and cooperates with Him in what is known as spirituality or the filling and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 22 and 23, these verses continue the exhortation of Paul as to the Galatians, not to make their liberty from the law a base of operations from which to serve the flesh or the old sin nature. But, in other words, don't do verses 19 through 21, but do verse 22 and 23. In other words, live your Christian lives motivated by divine love, which is the filling of the Spirit. In other words, the repulsiveness of the works of the flesh would deter the Galatians from yielding to the old sin nature. So the attractiveness of the Holy Spirit would influence them to yield to the Holy Spirit. Now the first word, but, is D-E. Conjunction of contrast. Introduces the subject of the fruit of the Spirit as a contrast and in antithesis to the works of the flesh. In other words, it's either or. You know, some people teach that once you're a believer, you know, you can never have fellowship with God because you have an old sin nature. And so consequently, you don't have no desire to live the Christian way of life. And they say, well, because you have an old sin nature, God cannot have anything with you. True, we have an old sin nature, but when God, the Holy Spirit, controls your old sin nature, then God still doesn't have anything with the old sin nature. It's God, the Holy Spirit, in you, and God the Father, and God the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old sin nature is not manifested. So in verse 19 through 21, we have the works, plural, or the energy of the flesh. In other words, that's the production of the old sin nature. Now, verses 22 and 23, we have the fruit of the Spirit, not works. And there are different words. One is ergon, which is energy. The other is karpos, which is production. In other words, this is the production of God, the Holy Spirit, whereas the other is the works of the old sin nature. The choice of the word fruit here, instead of works, is due probably to the concept of the Christian experience as a product of a new and divine life implanted in the believer, and not works, but production. In Galatians 5:25, Paul speaks of the fact that the Christian lives in the Spirit. That is, derives his spiritual life from the indwelling, controlling Spirit. And that Spirit-filled life motivates and is a motivator of producing the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is singular. The word works is plural. The singular word fruit serves to show that all the elements of the character spoken of in these verses are a unity, making for a well-rounded and complete Christian way of life. Now, the first word that is used is the word love, and that's agape. A lot of times, in Scripture and in the New Testament, instead of repeating a whole line of things like we have, here's a part of studying the Word of God, you have Galatians 5:22, and you have the production of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Focusing on all these other elements that just use one word. And then you know immediately that the word love means the production of the Holy Spirit. So, the word love is agape in the singular. And it's the love that God is. 1 John 4:16 says God is love. That's his agape love. It's a mental attitude, as opposed to hatred. And this is produced in the mind of the believer by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:5, the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Now love, Galatians 5:22, is its chief ingredients. And it benefits the one that is love, like John 3:16. God so loved the world, that's this word, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all the elements listed in love are listed in 1 Corinthians 13. So agape is a mental attitude of love, and it's void of mental attitude sins such as hatred and envy, which will be found in other passages. The next word is joy. This is the word kairo, which is used most frequently in the New Testament. In other words, a joy that has a spiritual basis. For example, joy of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And joy is inner happiness, which is a byproduct of the filling of the Spirit. When Jesus Christ arose, he didn't say Heil, like the New Testament says, Heil. Hitler said Heil. Christ never said Heil. He said joy. That's not Heil. In fact, Judas Iscariot used this word when he said in the King James, Heil, he said joy too. But see, joy is a challenge to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next word is peace. Irene. Now, that's a song, whether you know it or not. That's a girl's name, Irene. So if you have a daughter and you want to name her peace, well, name her Irene. Now, there are three types of peace in the Bible. People are confused about this word, too. All you have to do is say peace, and you got the whole world confused. Peace. E-I-R-E-N-E. There are three types of peace. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have peace with God. That's called reconciliation. Before, you're an enemy. You're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. You're an enemy of God's. Now you have accepted Christ. Now you have peace with God. The middle wall partition is broken down. This is called reconciliation. We are called ambassadors of reconciliation, which means that we are supposed to reconcile the unbeliever to Christ. That's peace. This is called blessed are the peacemakers in Matthew chapter 5. See, it has nothing to do with guns right here. It's relationship with God. And the way you do that is lead an unbeliever to the Lord, and he has peace with God. That's one. Now, when you're in fellowship, you have the peace of God. See, this is salvation. This happens in a moment, a time, once and for all, like eternal life. But this is moment by moment. In other words, you're out of fellowship, you don't have peace with God. You have this peace, but you don't have the peace of God because you're not in fellowship. So that's one. You have one which is eternal, one that's a temporal. And then you have one that won't come until the millennium. And that's the peace on earth. Now, at Christmas time, it's potential. You're going to have peace, not on earth. You can have peace with God, and you can have peace of God, both of them. But you can't have peace on earth. All you have is pieces. So the word peace here is not the peace with God. As of reconciliation, this is not the peace of justification or salvation, but this is the peace of God, of having a right relationship to Him in fellowship. And the verb means to bind together. Irene means to bind together. They are so far reconciled. Sometimes, in the Old Testament, you see healed. It has nothing to do with the physical. It's the same word again. Having been bound back to God, or sewing up a wound, as it were, is the analogy. Now, the peace of God and the peace with God. So this one is fellowship peace. Fruit of the Spirit is who believers have peace with God. Now they can have a peace of God, which is fellowship. In other words, experiential peace, which is really tranquility of the soul. And peace always follows grace. There's a formula in Scripture. You can't have peace without grace. Everybody's looking for peace. Well, you can't have peace unless you've accepted Christ by grace. And you can't have peace even after you're a believer unless you're restored back to fellowship by grace also. And we're not going to have peace on earth until the Prince of Grace comes. Then we can have peace. It's always grace and peace to you. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never peace and grace. See, we're always talking about peace. But you can't have peace unless you have grace. In other words, peace is the handmaiden of grace. Peace is the result of grace. And you can't have peace without having grace first. Peace is a byproduct of grace. The next word is long-suffering. This is an important one because many people mistake what this is. Long-suffering. Some people refer to as a relationship in life as long-suffering, you know, where they're putting up with a certain circumstance, you know. But this means steadfastness of soul under provocation. It has the idea of forbearance and patient endurance under ill treatment without retaliating with anger or thought of revenge. In other words, this means staying in fellowship and claiming the promises of God during a great trial like Joseph the other night. In other words, this is perpetuation of the believer's faith in the Word of God in time of trouble. See, that's remaining in fellowship when persecution comes. The next one, which there is little of, is gentleness. G-H-R-E-S-T-O-S is taken from the word Christ or Christos. And gentleness refers to kindness, a quality that should pervade and penetrate the believer, mellowing it in all that is harsh and austere. In other words, that's a principle in 1 Corinthians 13 that says love is kind and gentle. Goodness, the next word goodness is the word we get Agatha from. A-G-A-T-H-O-S-U-N-E. This refers to a quality in a man who is ruled by aims that are good, namely the quality of moral and spiritual growth. Agathos is the word for divine good, as opposed to human good, which is dead works. See, the works of the flesh are these, and dead works, Hebrews 6:1, are works of the flesh also, but they're dead. And that can be human good, but this is agathos, which is divine good. And it's the principle, this is good wherever you find it. We call it good of intrinsic value. It's like gold. If you think of gold as being good, if you have it in a tooth, it's still gold. If you have it in a bank, well, look out. But wherever you have it, gold is intrinsic value, so is divine good. When you're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, you're always producing divine good. And that's why 1 Corinthians 3 evaluates the believer's production by saying, hay, wood, and stubble, which will be burned, that's dead works. Gold, silver, and precious stones, which is the production of the Holy Spirit, and gold, again, there is of intrinsic value. Now, this is good wherever you find it. It's used in Ephesians 5:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Romans 15:14. The next word is faith. And the word faith is interesting because it's the word pistis. And this is another one of those words like love that so many people get confused. I had a teacher one time and taught me that every time the word faith come up in the Bible, it was addressed to the unbeliever and for the unbeliever to put his faith in Christ as Savior. And he taught that to many, many students, that every time the word faith comes up, it's talking about the unbeliever putting his faith in Christ as Savior. And he wiped out the whole Christian way of life, unbeknownst to him. But you want to see, we're talking about believers in verse 22. Because we're saying the fruit of the Spirit is. And in order to have the Holy Spirit indwell you, you have to be a believer. And you have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Then you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, divine good and faith. So this is not faith of salvation, man, because this person's already saved. So it doesn't refer here to faith exercised by the unbeliever, but faithfulness and fidelity as produced in the life of the believer in fellowship controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, here's the secret to faithfulness. If you want to be faithful, all you have to do is be in fellowship and you'll be faithful. Because God, the Holy Spirit, cannot be unfaithful. See, if you put these down to the fact that the person that controls you is God and it's a person. And it's God, the Holy Spirit. He's producing love, the opposite of mental attitude sins. Relax mental attitude. He's producing inner happiness. He's producing tranquility in the soul. He makes it possible for when pressures come to you, remain in fellowship, claiming the promises of God. And if you are a spirit-controlled Christian, you will be gentle. And you will produce divine good goodness, and you will exercise your faith and be faithful. You know, it's really interesting that everybody harps on being fruitful. And you can't be fruitful. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who's fruitful. If you let Him, you're only told to be faithful. And again, you can't be faithful unless you're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the next word is another one of those words that have been mistranslated. And it's the word meekness that we have. But it's proutes is the Greek word. Now, whatever you think meekness is, just forget about it. Because most people think that meekness is Mr. Milquetoast. I guess that was before your time. This was a guy that took all kinds of abuse and always looked down to the ground and said, "Aw, shucks." You know, that type of thing. Meek and mild. You see, Mr. Milquetoast. Or they call some of those people that are men that are not men, they call them, you know, sometimes they're tied to their mother's apron strings. You know, whatever the principle is. Mama's boy. Or she leads him around by the nose. See, that would be this concept of meekness. But you see, that's not this meekness. That's our concept. This is one of the greatest qualities. If you can pick one out and say that one's greater than the other. Relaxed mental attitude, love is great. I don't know how you can put them, you know, in opposition to one another. Inner happiness is great, you know. Tranquility of the soul is great. You can't evaluate one from another. When you have meekness here, it's the word grace. It doesn't mean humble, you know, where you just, oh, woe is me. You take everything that comes along and you're humble. And you never use the first person singular, I, but you use bad grammar and say we, you see. It's not that. It's grace orientation. Looking at life from a perspective of grace. That's what meekness is. It's used in Greek writers to refer to the quality of mildness and gentleness in dealing with others. So meekness is grace orientation and dealing with other people in grace. Matthew 5 said, "Blessed are the merciful," grace-oriented, "for they shall receive mercy," grace upon grace. Now the next word will cause you all not to have a drink during Christmas. Temperance. See it? Now I could give you my booze sermon. But we can't because it's not that at all. And it's E-G-H-R-A-T-E-I-A, which means possessing power. Which means strong, which means having the mastery of possession or content, self-control. That's temperance. Has nothing to do with anything but self-control. It's used in 1 Corinthians 7:9 this way, the same word, as the control of sexual desires. 1 Corinthians 7:9 says, "But if they cannot contain," see, that's temperance. Let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Now that's the same word. In other words, it means self-control. Now here's something interesting. This is a secret. It took me 9,000 years to find this out. Hope you get it tonight. If you know a believer who has no self-control and is easily provoked, that person's out of it. See what I mean? That's the same principle here. This word is also used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 in a lighter vein. Sometimes you're not allowed to talk about, you know, sexual things. But in 1 Corinthians 9:25, it's talking about the control of an athlete over his body and his desires during the period in which he's training for the stadium or the athletic games. And it says this, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain the corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. And the word there is temperate. It means to have control over yourself so you can train as an athlete. All you have to do is turn on the TV and find out that these athletes that make millions have no self-control. How do you know? Well, this guy just left because they caught him in drugs. You see what I mean? There's no self-control. So the word temperance, please put it in your mind, has nothing to do with whiskey. This is this women's temperance movement. It has nothing to do with it. It's self-control. It could involve that if you're talking about self-control over anything. But it's used in Scripture to bring out the mastery of one's own desires and impulses. And the word does not in itself refer to control of any particular or specific desire or impulse. The context in which it is found will indicate what particular desire or impulse is meant, if a particular one is referred to. Here it's a general characteristic. In other words, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will have self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. That's an understatement of Paul's thought in the premise for the purpose of rhetorical effect. This mild assertion to the effect that there is no law against such things has the effect of and an emphatic statement that these things fully meet the demands of the law, because the law is fulfilled in one word, love. So here's a literal translation of this one. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is a mental attitude void of mental attitude sins, which is a relaxed mental attitude. Joy, which is inner happiness. Peace, which is tranquility of the soul. Long-suffering means to continue keeping your faith in the Word of God under pressure. Kindness is good. Goodness is divine good. Faithfulness, we'll translate that. Grace, self-control, against such there is no law. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. In other words, Christians crucify the old sin nature with its affections and lusts, in the sense that when you put your faith and Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you receive the actual benefits of that identification with Christ in His death on the cross, which benefits were only potential at the time He was crucified. The Christian's identification with Christ in His death results in the breaking of the power of the old sin nature over his life, and the victory of the old sin nature, which the Lord procured for us at the cross, is made actual and operative in our lives as we maintain fellowship and are controlled by God the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you're in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit controls you. You have victory over the old sin nature, and you have crucified the flesh, as it were. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry that applies the salvation from the power of the old sin nature, which God's Son procured for us on the cross. So the Holy Spirit then has a twofold ministry in the believer, that of making actual operative in the Christian life the victory over the old sin nature, which the Lord Jesus Christ procured for us at the cross, and that of producing in the Christian experience His fruit. But this He is only able to do in a full and a rich measure as a believer puts himself definitely under subjection to the Holy Spirit. Now this initial act of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, which results in the crucifying, the putting to death of the affections and the lust of the old sin nature, is followed during the life of that Christian by the free action of his will and counting himself as have died, having been separated from the power of the old sin nature, with the result that he can say no to the old sin nature and stop yielding his members and himself to the old sin nature. Now, we have two words here. One word is affections. And the word looks something like this. P-A-T-H-E-M-A. Which means a disposition, an impulse, a propensity, a passion. And the word lust is epithumos. Two different words. And epithumos means a desire, a craving, a longing. The first word, affections, is passive in its significance, speaking of an innate force resident in the old sin nature. The last word is active in its nature, speaking of those forces reaching out to find expression in the gratifying of these desires. In other words, there's a passive thing that comes with the old sin nature, and then there's another one that is active. So the verse reads this way in closing. As they who belong to Jesus Christ crucify the flesh with its dispositions and cravings once and for all. In other words, this is the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And we have a passive and an active lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride, the pattern of life, which is Satan's platform of enticement to get the believer out of fellowship. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we have a spiritual life, and we do, then let us be consistent and walk in the Spirit. Next time, we'll take it up at verse 25 and continue with our study, because only the Christian who's in fellowship can fulfill Galatians 6:1. That's the whole principle. If you're out of fellowship, then you can't. And the only way that you can, if you're in fellowship. So in order to help someone who is in need of Galatians 6:1, you have to be in fellowship to do that. So we'll take it up next time right at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful this particular passage because of the distinction it makes between the old sin nature and God the Holy Spirit, and how absolute these conditions are. We're either one or the other. There's no combination of the two. We're thankful that God the Holy Spirit has used the word works of the flesh and has used the production of the Spirit, and how that works are strictly dead works, no matter what they are, but the production of the Holy Spirit results in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, grace, meekness, gentleness, inner happiness, and against such there's no law. We're thankful that we have not only our so great salvation, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit guiding, directing, and controlling our lives so we can produce the character of Jesus Christ here on this earth. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.